Couldn't see me from all this stuff, so, but thank you, Ethan, for playing. Thank you for worship team for preparing us to think about and hear from our God. We are in a series called A Season in the Minors. We are working through the Minor Prophets since January. We are going to be in Micah chapter 3 through 5. If you don't have your a copy of God's Word that belongs to you, either paper or electronic, I encourage you to reach under one of the chairs in front of you, pick up a brown cover book, and you'll find Micah chapter 3 on page 593 of that copy of God's Word. As I said, we're in Micah. There we go. We're in Micah. Last Sunday, we were also in Micah chapter 3 through 5, and we saw and learned about God. Specifically, God parents us by teaching. And we learned that he teaches us where disobedience leads. It leads to hating things that are good. It leads to taking bribes. It leads to abusing others to the point that Micah described the abuse of others when we are disobedient, it leads to treating them like we're cannibals. When we do not value others biblically, it's like we're a cannibal. We just bite and devour and use other people. Disobedience also leads to God not answering us. And we left that section of Micah saying, where or how far are you down the path of disobedience? We also were challenged with the fact, if you want to change the world, live biblically. Live biblically and pray for God to change the hearts of specific people. Focus on what God is parenting you about, what his word says to you. Focus on loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't focus on what God is or you think he should be parenting other people about. We also learned as a parent that God teaches us what obedience is. Obedience, first and foremost, is making a choice. Making a choice to say, I'm going to accept the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Accept salvation and grace that comes through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me and because of my sins. The next step in obedience is removing idols. Well, what is an idol? And Micah helped us understand that an idol can be what you trust. What you say or think, as long as I have that, I'll be fine. An idol can also be who you trust. Someone you say or think about, as long as I have them, I'll be fine. An idol can be where you go for help. What you think or what you say, this is my savior. This will fix everything. This will solve my problems. This will help me. This will make my life better. When things get bad, when things get hard, when things get difficult, when things get overwhelming, where do you run? Where do you turn? To what? To who? To where? What do you think will fix your problem, will save you, will make you feel better, will make life better? And we said one of the best ways to be obedient, to grow in obedience, and to identify and remove idols is to attend the conference. How did it go this week? How did it go this week? Did you make a choice that we talked about last week? Did you work to identify and remove an idol, something you are putting your trust in and hope in other than God? How did you respond to what God parented you about last Sunday? Now, if you paid any attention last week, our title was Four Lessons God Teaches by Parenting Us. And maybe some of you, like someone in my family, commented last Sunday afternoon, well, we covered lesson one, where disobedience leads. We covered lesson two, where obedience is. And that's only two, not four. Two is half of four. This may not have bothered you. It apparently bothered someone in my family. In fact, you might have been quite happy that I didn't cram all four into last week and you got home earlier than if I did. But maybe some of you are feeling like this little video clip.
I'm going to recondition your brain so that the need for completion isn't so overwhelming.
By playing tic-tac-toe.
Yep, your turn.
Oh, Amy. And you wonder why people think neuroscience is nothing but a goofy game for diaper babies. Tic-tac-toe can only end in win, lose, or draw, none of which will deny me closure. Especially since I'm about to win. Well, we didn't finish.
Exactly. How does that make you feel?
Maybe you felt a little bit like that last week. Maybe you didn't. Maybe God had me wait and only give us two and last week and two this week because he wanted to teach us a fifth lesson. He wanted to teach us something about patience, our need for it, our lack of it. Regardless of how you felt last week, you will be happy to know you will get closure this week. We will have lesson three and lesson four from Micah chapter 3-5. We will finish the four lessons that God teaches by parenting us. Before we dive back into Micah 3-5, let's pray and ask God to help us hear from him this morning. Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you for what you spoke to us about last week, how you spoke to us throughout the week, how you helped us, how you encouraged us, how you blessed us. Lord, we are continuing to mourn with the Everharts and the Woods. We rejoice that we know where Helen and Dorothy are, but the loss is still great. We ask that we would be challenged by the life that they live before us of hearing and applying your word. Lord, as we hear from you this morning, lesson three and lesson four from this portion of scripture, that we would be listening for what we need to learn, what you are speaking and parenting us to about not to our spouse or our child or someone else, but we would be listening for ourselves, that we would hear, not just hear, but take what you have spoken to us about and apply it to our lives, to respond to the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege of doing so freely. We thank you for the technology, for people being able to attend who may not be feeling well or who have other responsibilities this morning. We ask that it would all work together. You would control it. You would sovereignly take care of it so that it seamlessly works together to help you more effectively communicate through me, that those who are listening or watching would see and hear from you and from your word, that I would simply just be a tool to accomplish that, that I would not be a distraction, but that you would use me and your word to speak to individual people here this morning, and that they would not only hear, but respond. May you be pleased not only with what's said and done, but our obedience to you this morning. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So four lessons God teaches us by teaches by parenting us. We want to start with Micah chapter 3, verse 1, because it says, And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and O you rulers of the house of Israel. Each major section of Micah begins with the Hebrew word Shema, to hear. It is to remind us and to remind the nation of Israel of this verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Shema was to remind people that they are supposed to hear and obey. Hearing God's word is not the goal. It is the beginning. The goal is to hear and obey. When God parents us, when he teaches us, what are we supposed to learn? What is lesson number three from God from Micah chapter 3-5? God teaches us what occurs in the future. Notice I didn't say what will occur, because in God's mind, this is a fact, not a hope for it. What occurs in the future? We're going to pick up in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Unlike Micah chapter 5:2, which talks about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, which was future to Micah, but history to us, what Micah is about to talk about is future, both to Micah's audience and to us. The whole chapter 4, listen to what God says is going to happen in the future. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you cry out aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For the pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you. Who says, let her be defiled, and let your eye look upon Zion? But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn a horn of iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Micah says, this is what's going to happen in the future. In the future, people will pursue God. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass in those days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know God pursues people. You have seen it all throughout Scripture. We have seen it just in the minor prophets with Jonah. We have seen it in the book of Hosea with Hosea being said, go love Gomer, a unfaithful woman, to describe the pursuit and love of God for Israel. Francis Thompson famously referred to God in a 1893 poem as the Hound of Heaven. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called God's Pursuit of Man. And we know it in our own lives, and we see it throughout the rest of Scripture. But now God says, in the future, man, people will pursue God. And though it will happen in the future, God also tells us it should be happening now. Psalm says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. My soul follows close behind you. So that's New King James. One of the best paraphrases of that last verse, the first part of verse 8, is my soul follows hard after God. That may be why Tozer wrote a second book called The Pursuit of God. This is definitely why Kevin DeYoung said, God calls us to run hard after him, his commands and his glory. You realize there's a difference between running, jogging, walking, and running hard. When it comes to God, which are you doing? Running, walking, jogging, or are you running hard after God? If you aren't, what are you running hard after? Are you running hard after God? And if you aren't, what are you running hard after? Don't wait until the future to run hard after God. Start today. God also tells us in the future, there will be peace. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Micah chapter 4. He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, the idea of being at home and being safe. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Peace, not between one nation and another, not between some nations, but every nation, all people, no more war. The idea that this is so radical that they take everything that is designed for war, the tools of war, the implements of war, the tools of death and destruction, of harm for other people, and use them to grow things, to plant and to harvest. They're no longer used to kill or harm people or hurt people, but to help people. And that sounds great. And people want that, and that is a great thing. But there is a more important peace that you do not have to wait for, that you can have right now, today. Romans chapter 5 describes that peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The word in Hebrew for peace is shalom. You may know this as a common greeting in the Jewish community. But shalom doesn't simply mean peace. Shalom means not just the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It means wholeness, completeness. Every area of your life is right, is healthy, is whole, especially relationships. Wholeness, completeness between you and other people. Wholeness and completeness between you and God. Do you have that? Do you have shalom with God, peace with God, right relationship with God? Because of what Jesus Christ did for you? Or are you still in conflict with God? Are you still at war with God? Are you still enemies with God? Are you experiencing the peace with God right now that you can have today? God also says, there will be a future. In a few years, Babylon was going to come to the nation of Judah. They were going to destroy the city walls of Jerusalem, destroy the temple. They were going to take everything of value and most of the people back to Babylon. Those who survived this, who lived through this, who were taken back to Babylon, would think of the Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed, and say, there is no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope that our nation will have a land. There's no hope that our nation will have a capital. There's no hope that we can worship God because the temple is destroyed. We will never be able to live like we did. We will never be able to worship God again. But look at verses 6 through 10. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast. And those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, To you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. God says, it's going to happen. I will protect you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will keep my word. I will keep my promise. I will not break it. And God did keep his promise. You can read about God doing that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how he kept his promise and brought them back, restored the city, restored the temple. That's great, Pastor Brian, but my city is okay. What does this have to do with me? I don't need to go to a temple. You can trust God's promises. You can trust all God's promises because of all the ones he has already kept. You can trust all God's promises, all God's words, because of the ones he has already kept. The same God that promised Israel, I'm going to bring you back, and then did that, is the same God that tells you things like this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can deal with whatever temptation you have because God will keep his word. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In the midst of whatever you're facing, the fear that you have, God is with you. Isaiah says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Romans says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So whatever you're going through, God is going to work it towards good. He's going to make it come out good. This is the good. You will grow to be conformed to the image of his son. You will mature. You will become more like Christ. In Psalms, he says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God does not abandon you when you are suffering and when you are going through hard times. John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is life after death, and it is eternity with God the Father for those who are his children. John chapter 10 reinforces that and says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That eternal life is guaranteed. You cannot lose it. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. The end of all things, God says in the end of Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. And that's not all. There's more promises throughout Scripture. Death is not the end. There's life after death. God will deal with every injustice that you see and know of, and all the ones you don't. He will give others what they have earned for what they have done, even if you are the only one that knows about them. God promises all that and more. He promises there will be a future because God is absolutely trustworthy. God is absolutely trustworthy. Do you doubt God's word, God's promises? Do you doubt what he says or what he's told you? Well, Pastor Brian, to be honest, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Are you doubting that what God said, what I just read from his word, that he will help you today, not in the future, but today? God is absolutely trustworthy. If you doubt that, search for a promise he has not kept. Search for a promise God has not kept. You will not find one because he is absolutely trustworthy. If he says it, he will do it. God has taught us three lessons so far. The fourth one is God teaches us about his plan. The last few verses of Micah chapter 4. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know that the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to a threshing floor. Arise, thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn of iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Micah describes what is about to happen. The siege of Jerusalem. This city is going to be destroyed. The capture of people. The destruction of the temple. Micah says you're going to see all of that. All of it's going to happen. You're going to see it. And you will begin to think, God can't stop it. God can't fix it. God can't do anything about it. His plan has been defeated. His plan has been thwarted. His will has been overthrown. Well, in verse 12 of chapter 4, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. We are in a day and age in our nation and culture, the devaluing of human life, the hate, the anger, the bigotry, the abuse, the immorality, the redefining of marriage and gender, and we say, God's not in control. We're losing all these freedom, all these privileges, all these liberties. God is not in control. God can't stop it. He doesn't care. He won't do anything about it. He can't do anything about it. He has been outsmarted. He has been defeated. His plan has been thwarted. He is not in control. We see all of this and we cannot grasp how God could be in control, how the reality could be any different than we think it is. Isaiah says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God does not think, plan, or act like you do. He does not think, plan, or act like I do. When you look at things going on around you and say, God has lost control, he's let go of the wheel, people are doing whatever they want, he doesn't care, and he's not going to do anything, he can't, he's weak, he's not in control. God is, has been, and always will be in control because he is God. Because he does not think, act, or plan like we do. And his plan is to save people. Look at the first part of verse, or chapter 5. Now, gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until that time, she who is in labor and has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide from, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And on this one shall be peace. This section talks about three periods of history. All about God's salvation. One is from 1 Kings 18 and 19. When the Assyrians came in, God protects Israel. He doesn't protect or protects Judah. He doesn't protect Israel. Then, verse 2, the coming of the Messiah. And 3, the completion of God's plan, the setting up of his kingdom. This last one is what everybody waited for, what everybody wanted when the Messiah came. Him throwing out the Romans, setting up his kingdom, reigning forever and ever. Permanently ruling Israel and the world. But this is still future. Jesus sought to explain this often in parables about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is what it would be like. It would be like buried treasure, expensive pearl, mustard seed, yeast, a fishing net. And some of us and those who listen to Jesus would ask, if this is your plan, God, why now? Why not now? Why in the future? Why are we still waiting 2,000 years later for God to do this? Because there was a bigger problem. There's a spiritual problem that had to be taken care of first. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, everyone since Adam and Eve sinned are spiritually dead. If you are dead, you aren't very useful. You aren't very helpful, you aren't very active, and frankly, you aren't very much fun. You don't do much. In fact, you can't do anything. The only thing you can do is lay there and be dead. Who would want to have a kingdom made up of dead people? Completely dead people. This is why God sent the Messiah, to deal with the problem. Yes, to set up his kingdom, but to make people spiritually alive, to raise them from the dead. This is why Ephesians 2 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." Are you still spiritually dead? Or are you spiritually alive? Have you accepted God's free gift of grace through Jesus Christ? Or have you rejected it? You're still dead. Have you been forgiven? Have you applied the payment Jesus Christ made for sin to your sin? Has he made you alive? God's plan is to save people, and God's plan is to bless people. Look at verses 7 through 9. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like a dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries. All your enemies shall be cut off. God is going to bless Israel. He's going to bring them back, and in the future he's going to make them a nation, and he's going to put them in the midst of all these other nations. They will be protected. No one can harm them. But the point is not to just do that. He will use them to bless the other nations. That's why he talked about them like dew and rain. at the right times to make crops grow. And frankly, God put them where he put them. That's why the promised land is where it is, because they were supposed to be already blessing other people, other nations. So the question for you is, are you doing that? Are you blessing those around you, refreshing, encouraging them, helping them, serving them, loving them as yourself, sharing the hope and truth of God's word with them, serving God by serving and blessing others? Are you doing what Israel should have been doing? Or are you like Israel and waiting till the future happens? Verses 10 through 14, we looked at this section last week, but I want to read it again in chapter 5. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, and I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities in your land, and I will throw down your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from in your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. We looked at this passage last week and said, God is going to remove permanently and completely anything and everything we could worship and love more than him. Anything we could put our trust in other than him. Anything we can look for help from other than him. And that we need to choose now to start being obedient in that way. But we didn't consider this question. Why? Why will God do this? Why will God do this? Why is this not part of his plan? And why should we start doing it now? His plan is that people will only worship who is worthy. His plan is that people will only worship who is worthy. Well, what is worship? Worship, at its simplest level, can be defined as worth-ship. The ascription of worth. When we worship, we are ascribing worth to the object that has captivated our soul. What is worship? What is worship? Here are two other helpful definitions that I came across this week. Worship is the recognition of value or worth that produces honor, respect, and worth-ship or worship. Worship can be defined as the state, shape, or condition of perceived worth and value. When we worship someone or something, we proclaim they or it have value. They or it are worthy of worship. In other words, we don't worship things that we think are worthless, that have no value. The problem is we often promote or push things up and say they have more value than they actually do. We take something that is actually worthless and say, this has value beyond what it really does. Part of God's plan is to show you and I, to show us that he is the only one that is worthy of worship. He is the only one that has value. And then when we recognize that, then we identify and remove whatever we have chosen to worship rather than him. Things that we have said have value, but actually don't. Who do you believe has the most value? What have you given the most worth to in your life? Does it actually have worth or value? Or is it worthless? What is it? Who is it? Is it God? Someone else? Something else? What do you worship? What do you ascribe worth to? Compared to God, how much value does it actually have? What do you worship? What do you ascribe worth to? Compared to God, how much is it actually worth? Who or what are you choosing to worship? Who or what has captured your attention? Who or what has captivated your soul? Is it God? Is it something else or someone else? If it's not God, how much is that thing or that person worth compared to God? God parents us by teaching us what takes place, what happens in the future. In the future, people will pursue God. God calls us to run hard after him, his commandments, and his word, and his glory. There's a difference between running, jogging, walking, and running hard. Which one are you doing? What are you running hard after? Is it God? In the future, there will be peace, Do you have peace right now? Shalom, completeness, wholeness in your relationship with God? Or are you still at war? Are you still an enemy of God? There will be a future. And you can trust everyone, all of God's promises, because of all the ones he has already kept. He is completely and absolutely trustworthy. When or if you doubt God's word or God's promises, look and see if you can find one that he has not kept. You will not. God is absolutely trustworthy. When you doubt him or his word, search for a promise that God has not kept, and you cannot and will not find one. God teaches us about his plan. His plan cannot be stopped. In spite of what you think and what it looks like, what you think God has lost control, let go of the wheel. God does not think, act, or plan like we do. He is, always will be, and always has been in control because he is not like us. He is God. His plan is to save people, to set up the kingdom of God. But he wants and needs people who are spiritually alive. Is that you? Are you spiritually dead? Are you still in your sins? Or has God made you alive through the grace and mercy he gave through Jesus Christ on the cross? And his plan is to bless people. His plan is to use those who are spiritually alive to bless people. Is that you? Are you blessing those around you, helping and refreshing and encouraging and serving and loving them? And his plan is that people would only worship who is worthy. Worship is defined as worth-ship. What we worship, we ascribe worth to. That we ascribe worth to an object or a person that has captivated our soul. When we worship, we say this person or this thing has value. They or it are worthy. What are you saying that about with your life? Who or what has captured your attention? Who or what are you saying has value and has captured my soul, captivated my soul? Compared to God, what is it worth? What has God spoken to you about this morning, about your worship? What is he trying to teach you? Where is he trying to parent you? Is that you need to run after him, his word, his word, his promises, that he is in control, to worship him, to value him, to proclaim he is worthy, to have him capture your attention, to captivate your soul? Or is it more simple than that? You need to be made spiritually alive because you are spiritually dead. This morning, after hearing from God what he teaches us from lessons 3 and lesson 4, are you going to simply hear it and walk away? Forget what God has said. Are you going to hear and do? Remember what he taught you and respond to him and his parenting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you parenting us, not abandoning us. We thank you for keeping every one of your promises, that we can have confidence in the ones that are yet to come because of the ones you have already kept. Or as we think of this morning's message, the fact that the most important thing is whether we're spiritually alive or spiritually dead. If there is someone here wrestling with that, give them the courage to talk to someone they know who is spiritually alive, to get their questions answered, and to make that decision today. For those of us who have heard from you this morning, we have heard from your lessons, what you are parenting us about. Individually, may we not simply stand up and sing and walk out the door and forget what we've heard. May we have heard. May we stand up and sing and worship you and then respond in worship. Respond in making decisions and choices that honor you, that glorify you, and that demonstrate that you are the most important thing. You are the one who has captivated our hearts and captured our attention, and that we worship you and you alone. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Is that where you are this morning? You have surrendered the idols in your life, the things that you have put up and said, these have more value than God, and you have surrendered them? Or do you need to do that? Have you even surrendered your life? Or are you still spiritually dead because you have not surrendered to God? Those are the decisions for you this morning. That last one is the most important one you will ever make. It will ensure where you spend eternity. If you have questions about that, we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to help you understand what God has done for you and how he can help you live the way you are supposed to. 4 o'clock service for Helen. No calling hours, no meal. 6 o'clock evening service. Weather permitting, 7 o'clock bonfire. Have a great afternoon.